Let us pray. Most holy and gracious God, who turnest the shadow of night into morning, wilt thou lift the light of thy countenance upon us and guide our feet into the ways of peace. In thy light we see life steadily, and we see it whole. Eternal Father, wilt thou grant us this day purity of heart and strength of purpose, so that no selfish passion may hinder us from knowing thy will, and no weakness from doing it. Not selfishly, but contritely, we would pray for ourselves, our Father, in the work to which we are called. Grant us the mind which was in Christ Jesus our Lord, that we may honor the weighty office to which we have been set apart. Give us speech that is full of sincerity and truth, that we might nourish thy people in the faith, and that our words and our works may show forth thy praise. Help us, O God, never to cease in our labors, care, and diligence, always seeking to fashion ourselves after the rule of Christ, that we might be wholesome and godly examples for others to follow. Almighty God, our Father, we would also make our intercessions for the people everywhere whom we seek to serve, that thou wilt prepare their hearts to receive thy word, increase in them and in us true religion, nourish us in all goodness, and arouse us to works that will establish righteousness and truth. O thou great friend of all the sons of men, when most we seem to be alone, people our solitude with the presence of the unseen companion, the invisible friend of our pilgrimage, and keep us strong and tranquil in the light of thy presence. Pour forth thy light into our souls, that we may be ever devoted to thee, by whose wisdom we were created, by whose mercy we are redeemed, and by whose providence we are governed. Not of our worthiness, but of thy tender mercy, hear our prayer through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us hear now the reading of God's word, as it is contained in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, man will render account for every careless word they utter. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Here ended the reading of the word. I have a conviction, now bordering on cynicism, that when the kingdom comes in our world, it will not be in an annual denominational convention or assembly. A minister friend of mine in the Presbyterian Church recently related to me an incident which took place at the annual meeting of the Presbyterian General Assembly, when that body was hammering out its official statement on anti-ballistic missiles. After the discussion had gone on apace for several hours, much of it being the inflated rhetoric of half-informed clergy, a layman arose, known to most in the assembly as a renowned nuclear physicist, and said, "Never in my life have I been in the presence of so many nuclear scientists." The battle-weary delegates broke into spontaneous applause as the unctuous divines were called to accountability. Now, I want to put this episode down beside a remarkable tribute paid by Reinhold Niebuhr at a testimonial dinner for the late Dr. Henry Sloan Coffin when he retired as president of Union Seminary in New York. Reflecting upon Dr. Coffin's life as an educator and preacher, Niebuhr said of him, "He has had to unsay less of what he has said than any man I know." Now, it's always a fairly simple matter to bring a gathering of ministers to rousing response by exalting the virtue of speaking out. But frankly, I think the time has come for someone to speak on the integrity of silence. Now, here I speak not of the silence of the timorous preacher who avoids the fighting zone, who knows all the safe roads to Jericho, who can shout loudly on safe subjects, who can engage in long-range shooting at absentee sinners. Such men, I think, Mary Thackeray's biting description of Jonathan Swift, his servility was so boisterous that it looked like independence. Rather, I speak today to the proposition that the church has suffered not alone from the moral timidity of her hesitant heralds, but from the flat fluency and the undisciplined utterances of her eager trumpeters. We're suffering not alone from what we have not said, but also from what we have said. That's why I think Harvey Cox is right in mentioning verbal reticence as a characteristic which the shape of Christianity will take on in our day. For I'm sure the church has been seen too much as a preaching and talking organization. Now, I'm not implying that we can communicate the gospel fully merely in silent action or testimony, but I am persuaded that as we move from the past to the future, the church is going to have to win back its right to be heard. And this will be done not only by her deeds, but by the quality and the perception of her utterance. And mind you, I'm persuaded that the latter can be achieved and at least sharpened by appropriate silence. In the Christian life, there is the silence of gentlemanly reserve and reverence which we owe to persons as well as to God, displayed so beautifully in our Lord's silence before the woman to be stoned. Moreover, there is the silence of modesty when we refuse to speak on subjects beyond our knowledge. Such modesty is extolled, for example, in Camus' The Plague. For when the plague comes to the Algerian city of Oran, the Jesuit priest delivers two sermons. The first is a vibrant and authoritarian delivery of all the right answers. But after further immersion into the sufferings of the plague-ridden city and all the enigmas of death, he speaks the second time, but then he's a chastely modest man. He speaks with greater hesitancy in the presence of doctrines and systems that explain everything too easily. He has an awareness of the inexorable limits of our human existence. Now, in Christian experience, is there not also the silence of integrity? When a man refuses to mouth affirmations of which he is not convinced, or tries to put into smooth propositions what nature and grace can utter only in broken sentences. Note that the Bible repeatedly warns of careless speech. The writer of Ecclesiastes reminding us that for everything there is a season and for every activity a time, suggest there is a time for silence and a time for speech. I've often thought that Job's afflictions were far easier to bear than the prattling consolations of his friends, which finally drove him to exclaim, "I've had it with you. Miserable comforters are ye all. How long will you exhaust me and pulverize me with your words?" And remember that at the end of that drama, when the Lord had finished speaking with Job, he turned to those comforters and said, "I'm angry with you because you have not spoken as you ought about me." In other words, you've misrepresented me by your speech. Jeremiah wittily describes the glib prophets of his own time. They use their tongues and say, "Thus saith the Lord." No deeper faculty than the tongue is involved, preaching proceeding from the loquacious level of nature. And then in that voice, more quiet and more searching, the Word made flesh, we find the words read in our gospel this morning, "By thy words shalt thou be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned." You know, I've often thought of those years of silence in the life of our Lord. Perhaps too little is said about them. For behind that public ministry with its searing words and its loving deeds, there is the discipline of brooding silence. Embedded in those years is a scene where I think the mystery of our calling is conjured up most dramatically. And I think here of the empty carpenter shop from which Jesus walked out one day to go down to the Jordan to begin his ministry. We see him in those years fitting into the village life, making ox yokes and hefting wood. But one day he shut up shop, cleared the bench, laid down his tools, and walked down to the Jordan to begin his ministry. But my question is, when did he first see something in that wood beyond the shavings that curled up from his plane? When did he stand still, seeing what no man could see and hearing what no man could hear? I think of his prayers night after night amid the silent, lonely hills that rise from the Galilean lake. These prayers, I am sure, were not full of wordy petition. They were not output, but intake. Not a form, but a force. For as the hymn has put it, "O Sabbath rest by Galilee, O calm of hills above, where Jesus knelt to share with thee the silence of eternity interpreted by love." This summer in London, I visited again John Wesley's chapel and house on City Road. Preserved there in these buildings are the cherished mementos of that life. The pulpit in the chapel where Wesley preached, his preaching robe, his spectacles, the desk where he studied and where he knelt to pray, and the bed where he died. But you know, in all of it, my eyes fell especially upon the well-marked Greek New Testament spread out on that little study table. That was the New Testament read daily, which accompanied him on those tireless journeys across England. And you know, when I left, it occurred to me that there was almost nothing in these rooms to suggest the amazing output of Wesley's life as an evangelist and as a preacher. about which so much has been said. But what I saw there that day was a revelation of the intake of that remarkable life. The silent springs that nurtured that great career, suggesting study, reflection, a man's openness to the intimations from beyond. I felt that that day I had seen the generator that produced the light that went forth from that little study room on City Road in London to bless all England and the Christian world. Now, surely this speaks to us in our situation in this seminary, where work done in the service of truth is our piety. In this place, intellect is pledged, committed, and enlisted in a life of contemplation and understanding. I want to believe that here ours is the mind always restless, always asking what the concretion of the holy in the event of Jesus Christ really means for human existence. Out of brooding reflection and appropriate silence comes that rediscovery and that recommitment which can give depth and magnitude to the Christian ministry. I commend to all of you the book Joys and Sorrows, reflections out of the life of the great cellist Pablo Casals. Now in his 90s, mind you, he speaks glowingly of his lifelong engagement with music. And this is what he says: "For the past 80 years, I have started each day in the same manner. I go to the piano and I play two fugues and preludes of Bach." He said, "This falls like a benediction on the house." And then he adds, "It is a rediscovery of the world of which I have the joy of being a part. The music is never the same. Every day it is something new and fantastic and unbelievable." And out of that rediscovery comes that great musician's recommitment. For reflecting upon his love for the cello, the book closes with these lines: "I continue to play and to practice. This I would do if I lived another 100 years. I could never betray my old friend." Now, such a spirit as that touches life to prayer, and in the words of the poet, leads the responsive soul to get at the eternal strength of things, and touched to life the one right chord wherein God's music slumbers. Now unto God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be among you and remain with you now and forevermore.